Mark 8, 27 to 38.
Jesus and his disciples went to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Thank you.
This past week, John McMahon, the quarterback for Chicago, wanted to sue the NFL because he said, "When I go into a room, I forget where I am, and I don't remember what I went in there for, and I wonder who I can sue."
Amen, you're dismissed. I want to thank you for being wonderful hosts to Jim Rowe, who came and preached here last week. I hope you enjoyed him. He is truly a gentle soul, a deep soul that has a great relationship with Jesus. And so thank you for being such gracious hosts, and thank you for being good people. Let's pray. Father, I simply echo the words that you gave to us earlier. Words that you gave to us out of your song. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, may they be pleasing in your sight. For you, O Lord, are both my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are excited. You know, it's great having friends here. You know? And one of the great investments I have ever seen, one of the great innovations that I enjoy, is caller ID on the phone. I love caller ID. You know, and I saw this number, 219, and I knew, well, it's got to be Northern Indiana. And I said, "Hello," and there was a voice I haven't heard for a while, but it's a voice that brings joy to my heart. It was my friend Craig. And we talked, and we talked, and we talked. We've been friends since 1978. Can you believe somebody can stand me that long? We've known each other. Craig and Carol have been friends of ours for, oh my goodness, how long has it been? We've seen each other through good times and difficult times. We've gone through all life together. But I do love caller ID. I love caller ID. It can transform a call. I look on there and go, "Oh, it's Eric. He's calling. What a miracle." Yeah. It's awesome. It can be a salesperson. Oh, crud. I don't want to talk to that person. It could be my sister-in-law. Be very careful. Very careful. Oh, it's my Aunt Millie. No, I don't have 40 minutes. I guess I'll let that go to voicemail. No, I love caller ID. I love knowing who it is. Because it lets me determine what my relationship, because how I identify an individual determines my relationship with them. Have you ever noticed that? How we identify somebody determines my or our relationship with that person. If we identify them as friends, well, that's wonderful. We open our lives, we enter in together, we have a good experience, we have a wonderful. What if it's an adversary? We become defensive. We look for a problem. We look for a solution. We look for places where we can gain the upper advantage. If there are people that we care about them, are they people whom we use as commodities or who use us as commodities? When I identify somebody as an encourager, it's entirely different than somebody who drains my life. When I see somebody as an ally or an enemy, how I identify them determines how I relate with them. It's true of everyone, but it's especially true of Jesus. How do we identify Jesus? When we ask, who is Jesus to us? That is, how do we relate with him? How do we understand him? How do we know him? Because if that changes, it changes our relationship with him. What does it mean when we say that Jesus is my Savior? Does that mean he's just my rescuer? Do we turn him into a commodity? I get salvation with Jesus out of a transaction? When we say Jesus is my Lord, do we even have a clue what that means? Because we don't have that experience in our day. I don't know how many people refer to Jesus as my boss. Jesus is my manager, my supervisor. How many want him? Jesus as my congressman? We don't want that image. Jesus as my governor? Jesus as my president? No. The idea of Jesus as Lord is one that we have to unpack and think about a little bit. Jesus as my king? Well, that's even farther away from us. A king is someone who lives over in England or Sweden. How about Jesus as our shepherd? Most of us, I had a hamster once. That doesn't help. We had a turtle with an attitude. I don't have sheep. I don't even have a dog. Thank you. So Jesus as shepherd sometimes is an image that we have to kind of unpack. Jesus as God. How do we understand Jesus as God, and how does that change our relationship with us? Because so often it seems to me that the problem with the church is that we have this amazingly ineffectual and weak image and idea of who Jesus is. Someone whom we control, someone whom we manipulate, somebody whom we package, rather than who he truly is. And Jesus takes his disciples on for a little trip, and he wants to make sure, because things are going to get rough, and he wants to make sure that they all understand and they know who he is. Because it's going to make a difference. It makes a difference for us. So when you look to Mark chapter 8, what you have is you have Jesus going on, for lack of a better term, on a retreat. He travels 25 miles north, about from here to Northport. You drove to Northport yesterday. How long did it take you? 20 minutes, 25, half hour tops? 4:40 coming down here? Well, you're a tourist. You would. 40 minutes to go from here to Northport. How long would it take you if you walked it? 2 days? Day and a half, maybe? Some people could do it in a day. They walked all the way. And Caesarea is an amazing city. Caesarea Philippi stood on the foot of Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful area. It's an area that's been remarkably popular. It became a religious center, and it was to the Greek god Pan. It became kind of a focal point. There was a grotto that they would come into, and they made little shrines, and they would put your prayers and other offerings into this grotto. It was gorgeous. It was pagan, but it was gorgeous. It's also the place where Herod Philip rebuilt the city and named it after himself. But it was a very, very pagan. It was far away from the extraordinary area of Galilee. And so he took his disciples up there, and he had a conversation with them, and he began talking with them. And he asked them an interesting question. Who do people say that I am? Who do people think I am? When they talked about me, what do they say? What images do they use? How do they understand me? And they replied. Well, some say John the Baptist. Pretty good. Others say Elijah. Not bad. Others say one of the prophets. All of them have an element of respect. John the Baptist was a very honored individual. He was dead by this time. Elijah is revered as one of the great prophets, the one who dealt and battled with the very prophets of Baal and of Asherah, one who did the very work of God, went off in a chariot of fire. And the other prophets could be, what, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them very heady company, all of them respectful but inadequate. All of them inadequate. And underestimating of who Jesus is. It's not quite up this high. It's not up here, it's way right about there. They had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. They recognized his power. They just didn't see him as he really was. And so Jesus then says, what about you? You've been walking with me for a while. You've been seeing what I've done. What about you? Who do you say that I am? That's the critical question. Who do you say that I am? He brought them here to ask them, who do you think I am? Because it's going to get ugly. He doesn't say that in scriptures, but we know that's going to happen. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get difficult. Who do you say I am? This morning, if I were to ask you that question, don't just shoot something out of your mouth. Think about it for a minute and think about whether or not you really function with Jesus in that manner. Think about how you relate with him. Think how you deal with him, how he is. Is he somebody you deal with on Sunday and then forget about Monday through Saturday? Is he somebody whom you give a few minutes in the morning in devotions and then kind of ignore him for the remainder of the day? Is he somebody who has absolute authority and sway in your life? Who do you say that I am? I think I've read this to you before, but I love C.S. Lewis's remark in this regard. I'm trying to prevent anyone here from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about him, meaning Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who said he was a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with anything as patronizing as nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open for us. He did not intend to. Do you understand who Jesus is? I don't know how long the pause was between Jesus asking the question and Peter saying something. I have a sneaking suspicion it wasn't long. Who do you say that I am? Peter goes, Messiah! By the way, Peter is the oldest, so he'd be the spokesman. He says, you're the Messiah. And that's all he said. Now, in Matthew, he said, you are the Christ, the very Son of God. In Luke, he says, you are the Christ of God. Here he says, you are the Christ, or anointed one, Messiah, Hebrew version. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. The one was promised in 2 Samuel 7. The one they've been waiting for. The one that they have dreamed of. The one whose ideas they had become so complex and so intricate to their culture that they had a complete idea of what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. And Peter said, you are the one. You are it. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Why? Don't say a word to anyone. Why not? Shouldn't they be ringing the bell? Shouldn't they be sending out news flashes? Shouldn't they be telling everybody, we have the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for so long? We have. No, don't tell anyone. Why? Because their image of what a Messiah is wrong. Peter had the right answer for the wrong reason. The right response in the wrong way. He gave the answer without understanding what he was saying. And Jesus begins to correct that. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Messiah must suffer many things. He begins to give them the idea of what God had meant in terms of Messiah. It wasn't somebody who was going to victoriously kick the Romans out. It wasn't going to be somebody who was going to restore the golden age of Israel. It wasn't going to be somebody who was made in the image of David, who'd come in as a mighty warrior. It wasn't going to be the restoration hope of all the people. It wasn't going to be what they wanted. It was going to be somebody who suffered. Somebody who had more in kin with the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 than anything else. And he began to teach them. And he began to explain to them in terms that would have never occurred to them and that frightened them. That absolutely undid them. They had never connected suffering and Messiah in the same sentence. And he begins to teach them, and he begins to teach them that he must be killed and after the third day be raised again. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests. By the way, there's only one high priest, but then you have the retired one, and then you've got all the families. It's kind of this cabal that stands in there. And that and the elders and the scribes, the lawyers, constitute the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling council of Israel. We're going to be rejected by them. And he must be killed. And the third day he will rise again. I guarantee you, after the word kill, they didn't hear anything. They didn't hear anything about rising from the dead. And if they had, they wouldn't have understood it. This was a divine commission. This is what God had in mind all along. It wasn't what they had in mind, but that's what God had in mind. And Jesus is explaining to this, and you can see in their faces confusion, disappointment, bewilderment, frustration, until finally, Peter, who I so love. Is anybody else like Peter? I swear, Peter is ADD. He's my brother. Peter says, and then he thinks. He's the one that's ready, fire, aim. Peter stands up. He's got to do something about it. He's the oldest. And the reason I say that, he's the only one that was required to pay the temple tax with Jesus. He's the only one that passed that age barrier. And he stands up. And Jesus, he takes Jesus aside. And he starts to rebuke him. None of the Gospels really give you an idea of what Peter said, but can you imagine? Will you shut up? What's the matter with you? You're the Messiah. Messiahs don't talk this way. What is? Get it together, man. And Jesus turns around, and you can see all the other disciples are going, yeah, that's right. Because they're confused. They're frustrated. So what does Jesus do? Jesus does not say, wow, you're right, what was I thinking? Wow, you're on ball. Let me just retract. He doesn't do that. He turns around and he begins to rebuke in front of everybody. He says, Satan, get behind me. Get behind me. He probably says it in a stern voice. He says it in the confrontational voice. He probably spoke to Peter like he's never spoken to Peter in the entire time that they've known each other. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Which shocks Peter. Completely blows away the rest of the disciples. By the way, Satan here does not mean devil. It means the accuser, the adversary, the tempter. Do you remember the last time that Jesus and Satan had a direct face-to-face confrontation? It was early on in Jesus' ministry before he got any of the disciples. He's out in the wilderness. He's there for 40 days. And the whole time, Satan is saying, look, you really don't have to die. Look, there's a lot of easier ways. Look, jump off the temple, save yourself. Man, they'll be impressed. You'll go on TV shows, everything. You'll be fine. Better yet, create bread out of stones. You feed them, they'll follow you anywhere if you give them a decent meal. He gives them opportunity after opportunity and after opportunity. And all he says, look, you don't have to die. You don't have to die. Any other way but this, you don't have to die. And every time Jesus says, no, not interested. No, not interested. No, not interested. And Peter is going up to him and saying, look, this death thing's got to stop. And he says the same thing. Look, no, we're not even here. Don't even involve yourself in that. You're not going to stop me. You're not going to stop me. The things of God, they point in a certain direction. You have the things of men in your mind. The things of God go over here. You want me to go over here. You've got to get your head out of this direction and submit yourself to the direction and will of God. Because that's where God points, to suffering, to resurrection, to hope. Far greater, far grander idea than Peter could have ever imagined. And they simply didn't understand who Jesus was. And so he calls the crowd together. Now, where the crowd comes, we have no idea. But he calls them all together and he says, listen to me. Listen to me. If anyone is going to come after me, let's just stop there for a minute. When you came to Jesus, did you get the idea that you were going to follow Jesus wherever he went? So many times we ask people to come to Jesus, it's more of kind of like a cleansing operation. Kind of an idea where if you just come to Jesus, if you just say, Jesus, I want you in my heart, he'll magically scrub all the sin out of your life. That if you come to Jesus, he'll clean you up from head to toe. It'll be like taking a bath, inside and out. And then all of a sudden we introduce this idea of following Jesus. Do you know that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere is it ever said that you're supposed to ask Jesus into your heart? Nowhere. That's an image that we've created. We want to ask Jesus into your heart. We want him to reside there. Little tiny person. Jesus said, no, I don't want to live in your heart. I want you to come after me. I want you to follow me, which is an image the disciples understood. Remember, they are following Jesus for 3 years. If he picks up grass, they pick up grass. If he goes left, they go left. If he has a glass of water, they have. They want to become just like Jesus. If anyone is going to come after me, if anyone is going to be a disciple, if anyone is going to go wherever I go, this is far more radical than asking Jesus into your heart. If anyone does this, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How many times have you heard those words? Deny yourself, pick up cross, follow him. When I think of denying yourself, what do you think of? No, I don't need another cookie. Jesus is not talking about a diet. Jesus is not talking about leaving something that you may like and just sort of denying yourself and denying. No, that's not what he's talking about. When he says deny him, it means you no longer are the center of gravity in your life. You no longer are the center of gravity in your life, and you will now recklessly abandon, with reckless abandonment, follow God wherever he will lead you. That is to deny. We've all had images where we would say, God, I'll go anywhere, but for my wife, it's North Dakota, which is not, they got a lot of jobs right now. Oil, jobs, not much traffic, great springs and falls, kind of iffy on the winter. What if God said, I want to send you into the center of Chicago? How many of you are going, No. Or the center of Los Angeles. Yeah, I want you to go to Mexico City. I don't feel called there. You see, denying yourself says, all you say is, okay. Whatever, whenever, however, wherever. You have to deny yourself. And then taking up the cross, that's another image that we don't do very well with. We don't have, you know, we have crosses. It's a lovely cross. It's beautiful. It's got fluorescent lighting. I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. In our day and age, it'd be pick up the lethal injection, stick it in your pocket, and follow me. Grab the hangman's noose, pick it in your pocket, strum it over your shoulder, follow me. Whatever death march you have. You see, for the disciples, the cross was embarrassing, it was humiliating, it was horrific, it was to be avoided, it was evil. They would no more have a cross in the front of their church. I don't care how many fluorescent lights you stick in it. Because the Romans would make you carry the cross piece. Remember that? And you'd have to carry it to your point of execution. And Jesus said, you have to come with me. This is where I'm going. That's my destination. That's my end point. You come with me. Do we know who Jesus is? Do we have any idea of what he's asking of us? And then he says this really confusing thing. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to save it. And we look at that and going, what is he saying? What are we going to save our life from? Punishment? Jesus has an idea here that if all of a sudden you get into a jam and someone says, either deny him and live, or stay with him and die. Which one are you going to choose? He says, if you deny me and live, you're going to end up in the wrong end. But if you stay with me and die, you'll end up on the right end. You have to follow me wherever it leads, whatever the destination, whatever the cost, you have to follow me. Are we really sure we know who Jesus is? And he asks this great question. What can you give for your soul or your life, your psyche? Of all who you are, wrapped in together, what can you offer for that? What good is it if you get the whole world and you lose you as you were intended to be? Or what can you give? How in the world can you exchange for what you are? Do you have any idea how precious you are? What are you willing to do? If you follow me, you find your life. You walk away from me, you lose your life. You lose who you are. Do we know who Jesus is? I find the last verse, verse 38, the one has just been pondering for a long time. It's the one that I grab a hold of. He says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Why would we be ashamed of Jesus? Why would anyone be ashamed of who Jesus is? It's because we don't have an image, we don't have an accurate picture of who Jesus is. We have a picture of him as a commodity. Yeah, I came to Jesus because I wanted to cover my bases and I got my sins forgiven and I go to church. Yeah, but is he somebody that you are willing to say, hey, this is who I follow, this is the one I love, this is the one that I will do anything for? Well, no. This is the Jesus I go to get things I really want. This is my escape route. This is my good lucky charm. This is the one I go to when things are bad and he fixes it. Who's Jesus for us? I like what Paul says in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. The gospel is the very righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness that's from faith first to last. The righteous will live by faith. And then he tells Timothy, this is why I'm suffering as I am. But I'm not ashamed. because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him this day. I know this Jesus. I know this Jesus. That's a Jesus I can share with anybody. That's a Jesus I can talk about all day long. That's a Jesus I am not ashamed of. That's a Jesus I will follow anywhere. Do we know who he is? We're going to start an evangelism series coming up this next week. And most people think, oh, ish. Really? You know? I saw a cartoon once that described evangelism like running up, hitting a doorbell, and then running away. So we used to do that as kids. Now we call it evangelism. Well, I hope you understand, first and foremost, that is really a lousy image of what it means to share Jesus. But I think part of it is we're ashamed. A part of it is we're ashamed because we don't know who Jesus is, because we're trying to tell somebody about someone whom Jesus is not. Jesus is the chosen one, the anointed one, the very Son of God who came down to earth, who came in all authority, power, and everything, and emptied himself in order that he might become the redemption for all of us. And he said that if you come to me, you will have life as if you've never seen it or never could describe it or even imagine it. And if you come to me, you will become a new creation.